The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Okay, let's just ask the Lord's guidance once again. Father, as we open your word and we consider this important topic this evening, we open our hearts to you and we ask that you will teach us by your Holy Spirit, and we pledge to obey as you reveal your word and your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you're not aware of it, but you're very fortunate to be here tonight, because you're going to see something done that has never been done in the history of the world, as far as I know. I'm going to, right now, turn this pulpit into a giant cathedral. How about that, huh? Pretty good, huh? Now, in case, you know, that's really something, but I can do even better than that. You understand, of course, it is a cathedral. Now, I don't want any doubters out there to say that it is not a cathedral. Don't you have faith? It's a cathedral under the appearance of being a pulpit. You may understand that I'm referring to transubstantiation, because that's what a Catholic will say to you. The priest holds up the wafer, he transmutes it into the body of Christ, bows down and worships it. You must give worship to this as you would to God. And we say, I don't think it's Christ's body. And the Catholic says, don't you have faith? Do you not believe that God can do that? Now, I'm going to turn this pulpit into that piano. Now, you notice the piano is still there, but the piano is here. But it's under the appearance of a pulpit. There are about 200,000 pulpits in the United States. I'm going to turn them all into that piano. I did it. And they all still have the appearance of pulpits. And the piano is still there. But don't any of you doubters say that it didn't happen. Now, I only do that to illustrate. It's not legitimate for me to say to you, do you lack faith? Don't you believe that God can do this? Because if you applied that to any miracle in the Bible, what would it turn into? Moses opens the Red Sea under the appearance of not being opened. The walls of Jericho fall down under the appearance of not falling down. And Jesus gives blind men their sight under the appearance of them remaining blind. And Lazarus is called from the grave and given his life under the appearance of still remaining. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you apply that criteria to any miracle, it's not a miracle unless it does what it says it does. Right? And to say, yes, this is the body of Christ, but under the appearance of remaining a wafer. That's not literalism, as the Catholic would say. That's mysticism. And to have the literal, total body of Christ, personality, soul, spirit, divinity, not just in one wafer, but in hundreds of thousands of wafers, each one has him whole and entire. I think we're justified in saying it didn't happen. But more than that, we're justified from Scripture for saying that it didn't happen. I don't find where Christ ever told his disciples that they would have the power to do this. There are a lot of problems with this teaching, and we're going to turn to the Scriptures in a moment. But you see what happens, how this, and we've been pointing out that Roman Catholic doctrine, as we've been reading it right out of Vatican II, the Council of Trent, the catechisms, it makes the Bible insufficient. You need tradition. You need other things added to it. You can't interpret it. You need someone else, the magisterium, and they're the only ones who can interpret it. It makes the finished work of Christ upon the cross insufficient. It's another gospel. It's not enough that Christ died for us. And you can't come to Him personally and know Him and receive Him as Savior and Lord and know that you are saved, although the Bible says you can. But the church has taken the merits of Christ and added to it the merits of Mary and the saints and put it in a treasury, which they now dispense to you piecemeal in installments. So you're at their mercy. And it's done through the sacraments and the Mass, and the Eucharist that we want to consider this evening is one of those sacraments and one of the means by which the virtue of the cross is given to you. In fact, and I will read from Trent, from Vatican II, from some catechisms, it is called a sacrifice. It gets confusing, as I've pointed out. No, we don't pray to Mary. We just ask her to pray for us. No, you do pray to Mary. I read you prayers. There are hundreds of prayers to Mary, asking her to do for you what only God can do, to protect you, to guide you, to save you. Yes, to obtain eternal life for you. And you don't ask a friend, when you ask Mr. Jones to pray for you, you don't put yourself and your eternal salvation in his hands and entrust yourself to him. So on the one hand, they say, no, we don't pray to Mary. Yes, they do pray to Mary. And they say, no, Christ is not being offered again and again and again. We believe in the sufficiency of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. But it is specifically called a sacrifice. And you are anathematized if you dare to say this is not a sacrifice and it is not a propitiatory sacrifice, so that through the priest offering again, and Christ is there, well, I'll read it to you, I'll quote it from the official documents, but something happens at the Mass, something happens at the Eucharist, which is efficacious, which indicates that what happened on the cross was not enough. But now this must happen. And now it turns it into a physical act. That's the problem. That's the problem with sacramentalism. A physical act in and of itself has spiritual power because the church so decrees it. So baptism, pouring water on an infant who has never made a decision for Christ, certainly hasn't sinned as yet, has made no choices in life, yet it removes original sin, puts him in the church, starts him on the road to salvation. And in Catholicism, it is a road to salvation. And there are many steps along the way, many duties to perform. And you cannot say that you are saved, although, as I've quoted you over and over again, the Philippian jailer said to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You're saved. Paul said the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto those of us who are saved. He counted himself among those who had been saved, who knew they were saved. Trent and Vatican II anathematize you. That means excommunicated, which means eternal damnation. If you dare to say, "I know I'm saved," all we're trying to do is find out not what some particular Catholic may represent their faith to be, but what do the official documents say, and then how does that measure up with the Word of God? So now, a physical act. It's very difficult to try to make these things clear. And the Mass is one of those things that makes it most difficult. I sometimes watch EWTN, Mother Angelica's channel, and there were two lovely Catholic ladies. You couldn't ask for sweeter, more moral-looking, kinder, more earnest, sincere people than these two women. And I was watching them one evening. They were talking about the Mass. And they were talking about a non-Catholic who went into a Catholic church and was there for the Mass. And she noted that as the priest held up the wafer, the host, it glowed with a light. That's the way she saw it. And as he partook of it, he began to glow with a light. And then others who came up, as they partook of it, they began to glow with a light. And these ladies were so excited. And one of them said, "You know what that is?" And the other one said, "Yes, that's eternal life that we receive when we take the host." It's very difficult to get a Catholic to believe that by one act of faith in Christ and His finished work, by receiving Him as Lord and Savior into my heart, I have eternal life, finished transaction, and I don't have to do it again and again and again. Very difficult to get them to believe that. When they think sincerely that they continue to receive eternal life in installments by ingesting what they think is His body into their stomachs. So a physical act now begins to have power that was never intended to have for it. And it undermines the teaching of the Word of God, and it causes you to look to something else than what the Scripture teaches. How often do you have to go to Mass? How often do you have to repartake of this body and blood? How often? Is when is enough? When do you finally get eternal life so that you have it? Remember, we quoted 1 John 5:13, and I told you it's one of the verses that I quote to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they are on their way to earning this. And 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know," present knowledge, "that you have present possession, eternal life." Roman Catholicism denies that. The councils plainly anathematize you if you dare to say you have eternal life and will never perish. That's a problem. Vatican Council 2, Volume 1, page 1, says, quote, this is the very beginning. It's talking about the liturgy. It begins with the liturgy. "For it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished." That's not true. That's not true. So we have people thinking they're being redeemed by going to Mass and partaking of the body and blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:12 says, "By His own blood," that's Christ, "He entered in once into the holy place," that is heaven, "having obtained eternal redemption for us." You see the difference? They say it's through the Mass that we obtain redemption. The Bible says He entered by His own blood into heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We have redemption through His blood. No. The Roman Catholic Council say, no, you are on your way to getting it. You get it in installments by going to Mass and taking of these elements. Let's turn to the Scriptures. Let's turn first to Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. "And when the hour was come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him, and He said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now, let's try to seat ourselves there at the Last Supper. And let's imagine that we're His disciples, or we're at least looking on this scene. And our Lord is sitting there in his physical body, and with his physical hands, he picks up bread, and he says, "This is my body." Now, who would think that that was his literal body? He's sitting there in his body. You would surely think he means, "This represents my body." And he says, "I want you, after I am gone, I want you to take this bread and break it in remembrance of me, because my body is going to be broken upon the cross." They didn't understand at this point. I don't think any reasonable person, when he's sitting in his body and he's holding bread in his hand and he says, "This is my body." Now, he spoke like that. It was a very Jewish way of speaking. He said in John 6, and let's just turn right over to John 6 now. Well, before we read it, I'll just make a few remarks and then we'll read it. In John 6, you have him saying, "I am the bread of God that came down from heaven that gives life to the world." Now, nobody, when he said that, would think that he was a loaf of bread. When he said, "I am the light of the world," you wouldn't think he was a light bulb or a candle or something. He said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." You wouldn't think he was a literal door on its hinges. He said, "I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." He called us sheep. We're not literally sheep. It was a way of speaking. When David in Psalm 23 said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters." You didn't think that he literally meant grass and a brook. "His rod and his staff, they comfort me." You didn't think that God was literally doing something with a rod and a staff. This is figurative language. It's used all through Scripture. It has meaning. Now, why? Why was he speaking this way? Just keep your finger in John 6, because we're going to come back to it. But let's go to Matthew 13. And we read from verse 1. "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he had sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, the fowls came and devoured them up," and so forth. Now, you don't think he literally meant he's talking about a person literally sowing. He's using that as an illustration. And he goes on, he explains. The sower is the Holy Spirit. And we, as we take the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we become those who sow the seed. Paul said, "I have planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase." Again, he didn't mean literally planting seed in the ground. But here's what I want you to understand, because it's a point that I sometimes have to make, and this I don't want to get off the subject, but there are a lot of people who teach visualization, for example, today. There's Catholics and Protestants. You name them. This was a technique of Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. And they would say, "You can't really understand what Jesus is saying here unless you put yourself in the picture. Now, what you got to do is see yourself there. See the clouds scudding across the Galilean sky. Activate all your senses. Hear the waves lapping on the shore. And smell the fish nets hung up to dry. And feel the hunger in your stomach and the rough texture of your robe. And focus upon Jesus." Richard Foster teaches this, for example, in his book Celebration of Discipline. Focus on Jesus, and you don't know what Jesus looked like. Furthermore, I guarantee you, he does not look now like he looked then. We got a lot of people visualizing Jesus as they think he looked when he walked the dusty roads of Galilee, and he actually looks like John the Apostle saw him in Revelation chapter 1, indescribable, and fell at his feet as dead. They got the wrong Jesus. wrong Jesus on pictures on the wall. I'm sorry, I don't want to be a fanatic. But to whatever extent that picture influences you with as to your understanding and your view of Christ, and to whatever extent it is false, you've been led astray. So they would say, you got to visualize. And they even go so far, Richard Foster says, it will not just be an exercise of imagination. Focus on Christ as you imagine him to be. That image will come alive, and he will talk to you. And then they say to me, when I say that's an occult technique, you know, when Jesus, after the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples behind locked doors, and Doubting Thomas wasn't there, you remember? And Doubting Thomas said, except I put my finger in his, you know, in my hand and spear one in his side and so forth, I won't believe. Doubting Thomas had to wait a week until Jesus came back in his own time and way and revealed himself to him. We got people today saying, Doubting Thomas needn't have waited 5 minutes. All he had to do was visualize Jesus and he would have had him there. That is not true. And I guarantee you, you're not going to get the real Jesus when you do that. But I'm only saying that to say this. And these people say to me, well, you're against visualization. I've even had... I've got to be careful. I'll get off on something. But I remember that CAPS, Christian Association for Psychological Studies, they made a review of the seduction of Christianity. And they said, well, he says the Bible doesn't teach visualization. It certainly does teach visualization. And they gave a string of verses. Not one of them could you find visualization in it. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Think on these things, you know. Philippians chapter 4, and meditate in the law of the Lord. I couldn't believe it. One of the verses they gave was Hebrews 11:1, which says, now faith is the substance of things not seen. Hope for the evidence of things not seen. And they gave that as a verse to support the Bible teaches visualization. No, if you try to visualize, you're doing what the Bible says you shouldn't do. Because the Bible says we walk by faith, not by sight. And Peter, in his first epistle, said, whom having not seen, we love. In whom, though now we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable full of glory. You're trying to visualize, you're going against what the Bible says. We walk by faith, not by sight. Visualization is an attempt to walk by sight, not by faith. And that undercuts the Word of God. Okay, I'm sorry, I got off on a little sidetrack here. But I'm saying that to say this. These people say, you're against visualization. But Jesus used visual imagery, didn't he? He used parables in order to make his point to people. Actually, not. Now, I told you I have a novel out there. It's a sequel to a previous novel. I'm trying to learn to be a writer, a novelist. And when you write a novel, you paint rich descriptive images. You use rich descriptive language to paint a picture so that someone will see it. Haven't you noticed that the Bible is not written in that language? It's the barest, barest language on which to hang truth. And you could have been there that day. And you could have seen Jesus with your physical eyes. You could have heard him with your physical ears. And you could have missed everything he was saying, right? And most of them did. So to get a visual image of what you think it might have been, which is probably inaccurate because the Bible doesn't tell you what kind of a day it was, you know, the describe it and so forth, deliberately. But I still haven't gotten to the point. Now let's read it. Why did he speak in parables? Verse 13. Therefore speak I to them. Well, let's read verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is... Oh, verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And then, when he's alone, verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Now he explains it to his disciples when they're alone. He doesn't explain it to the multitude. See, Carl Keating or Jerry Matatix or whoever, some of the Catholic apologists would say, well, in John 6, When Jesus said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood," if he didn't really literally mean that, and that's what offended the multitude, and they ran away, how come he didn't run after him and say, "Hey guys, I didn't really mean that, I'm just using a parable"? Because, do you read it? Let's go over. You're still not convinced? I see some people shaking their heads. Well, let's go over and read verse 34. He's given a number of parables now. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." You want to see it in Mark 4? Just flip over to Mark's gospel. He says it slightly differently. Mark 4, verse 11, "He said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven." Go to verse 34 again. "But without," and I want you to underline this in your Bible, "without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." I could give you other verses in Luke and so forth, but we don't have time to turn to it. We want to go back to John 6. But the point I'm making, we have to understand, in John 6, he is speaking to the multitude. And it specifically, explicitly says, the Bible says it, not me. I'm not trying to wiggle out of this. I'm taking the Word of God for what it says. That whenever he spoke to the multitude, and who was this multitude? There were people who followed him across the sea, because, go back and look at verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king." See, they wanted to be his disciples, but not on the right basis. He departed. And they followed him, and now they're hungry. And they're saying, "What sign do you work? Moses gave manna. And what do you do?" Well, it's lunchtime again. And their stomachs are growling, and they want him to do another miracle. "What do you do?" And he said, "You're all obsessed with the meat that perishes, but there's another meat, another bread that lasts for eternity, and it gives eternal life. And I am that bread that came down from heaven." But this is a multitude of people who are not really believers. They're pretending to be. They're following him because he feeds them, because he heals them. And it says a number of times, "Without a parable spake he not unto them," in order to obscure the meaning to the crowd. See, when I say, when Jesus says, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood," he is speaking symbolically. People say, "Now wait a minute. It says that he's speaking symbolically. It says, "Without a parable spake he not unto them." Well, now if he's speaking symbolically, let's read these words. What does he mean? What is the meaning of this parable? Let's read from verse 32. Well, verse 29. "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." He's talking about believing. Verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." He's not claiming to be a loaf of bread, but he's saying that he's the bread that came down. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread." See, they don't understand what he's talking about. They think he's talking about some physical bread that they can put in their stomachs. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." He's talking about believing on him. What must we believe about Jesus? We must believe that he is God who became a genuine flesh and blood man. A flesh and blood man. This is what you must, by eating, he means believe. And you must believe he's a literal flesh and blood man. Notice verse 36. "But I said unto you, ye have also seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out." Verse 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. They're talking about eating some bread like the manna. And Jesus says, I am the bread of God that came down from heaven. Oh, give us that bread. No, no, no. I'm talking about believing on me. That's how you're going to have everlasting life, is to believe on me. They don't get it. And now he makes it a little more difficult for them, because, again, he's speaking to them in parables, as he always spoke. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. But he's saying that eating of this bread is really done by believing. He doesn't say, if you eat this bread, he says, you believe. I'm the bread of life, but you must believe on me. But there's something specific that they have to believe. This is the bread, verse 50, which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. But nobody thinks that he's a loaf of bread. And then he explains, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And he's been explaining what he means by eating is to believe. And now he says, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's already explained over and over and over that by eating he means believing. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what is he trying to say? Well, going back, the scripture plainly says when he spoke to the multitude, he spoke in parables. He spoke symbolically. And when he was alone with his disciples, he revealed it unto them. He spoke to the crowd to obscure the meaning, because it was not given to them to know. But now he's been saying, I'm the bread. They want bread to put in their stomachs. He's saying, I'm a kind of bread that you don't put in your stomach. I'm a kind of bread that will last forever. I'm the living bread of God that came down from heaven. And if you come to me and believe on me, that's how you eat me, is by believing on me, you will have eternal life. He says that repeatedly. And then finally he says, the bread that I give for you to eat is my flesh. But he's already said you eat it by believing. Now what would a Jew understand from that? Let's turn back to the book of Leviticus. And let's just begin. I mean, you can go all through the book of Leviticus. Begin with chapter 6, verse 14. This is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord. It's talking about a number of offerings now. Go to verse 16. Some of it will be burned on the altar for a sweet savor, even a memorial unto the Lord. And the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place. And verse 18. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. Verse 26, the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. Verse 29, all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. The next chapter, verse 6, every male among the priests. It's talking about another offering now. The law of the trespass offering, it begins, that chapter 7. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place. Go down to verse 15, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Verse 16, the middle of it, it shall be eaten the same day, the end of it, and so forth. He's talking about eating the sacrifice. And all through the book of Leviticus, it is taught that the priests who offer the sacrifice must eat of the sacrifice. What is Jesus saying? He's saying two things to the Jews. The Jews should have understood this. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. They had to be eaten of by the priests. I'm saying, you must all eat of me. You eat of me by believing in me. Believe that I'm the fulfillment of these sacrifices. And now he's teaching the priesthood of all believers. It was just the sons of Aaron who could do it in the Old Testament. Now everybody must do it. All believers. We must believe in him. Believe that he gave his body, he gave his blood upon the cross. But now he's saying something else that's rather startling. Verse 27 of chapter 7. Verse 26. Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul, and of course to eat human blood, is completely out of the question. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Jesus is saying to them, you must drink my blood. That's the death penalty. He surely isn't meaning literally drink my blood, because any soul that drinks any manner of blood is cut off. He's talking about, you must believe I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. God doesn't just make an accounting entry in heaven to forgive us. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. I'm the fulfillment of these sacrifices. And just as the priests had to eat of this, so you must believe. You must eat of me, and you eat of me by believing. This is what you do as they ate in the Old Testament. You believe not only in my flesh, but in my blood as well. And only then, when you believe that I am the sacrifice, that God became a real flesh and blood man and died for your sins in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices, only then can you be saved. Now, let me read from Trent. Well, first of all, let's read from Hebrews chapter 9. And 10. Well, I want to start in chapter 1. Sorry. Now let's just read verse 3. You know, it's talking about the Son of God, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged, or made purgation, or made expiation for our sins, he sat down on the right hand the Majesty on High. There's no more purgation of sin. Not in purgatory, not anywhere, and certainly not by your suffering. Now, we go over to chapter 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. You see, they're always trying to show that those sacrifices were a symbol. They were a type, a figure, looking forward to the true sacrifice. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. Well, let's read it from verse 1. I'm sorry, I just keep changing things. But then verily the first covenant. Remember, Jeremiah 31:31, God said, the day is coming when I am going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, which they broke. Why must there be a new covenant? Why did Moses throw down the tables of stone and smash them when he came down out of the mountain? Because by the time he got down from the mountain, they had already broken the commandments that they had promised they would keep. They were committing idolatry. They were bowing down to a golden calf. That's the second commandment that is left out of the list of commandments in the Catholic catechisms. And then they make two out of the ten, the tenth, so they make up for it. Not to make a graven image. Well, I see some of you are smiling, but tell me why it's left out. Why? It's a little embarrassing if it were left in there. But anyway, they had broken that commandment. And they were worshiping a golden calf, and they were saying, these are the gods that brought you out of. They were committing fornication, immorality, right at the base of the mount where God had spoken to them. And Moses smashed the tables of stone because they'd already broken them. And in Jeremiah 31:31, God says, the day is coming, I'm going to make a new covenant. So, that's why we have an Old Testament in the Bible and a New Testament, all right? Then verily the first covenant, the Old Testament, had also ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle. The first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, and so forth. And this signifying, well, he's talking about, I'm trying to save time here, verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and various kinds of washings and purifications, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Shall I go back and read Vatican II, Volume 1, page 1? For it is the liturgy through which, especially in the divine sacrifice of the Eucharist, the work of our redemption is accomplished. No, it says, he entered in once into the holy place, into heaven, by his own blood, having obtained, it's finished, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So you see, again, you have this comparison and contrast between the Old Testament sacrifices and the true sacrifice of Christ, which was the fulfillment of them, which he's explaining in John 6, but in an obscure way, so that the multitude doesn't know, but the disciples will understand. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often. The Trent declares, in this divine sacrifice is contained and immolated. I'm reading from the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent, 10 books. I gave you the publication date and so forth. This is from page 146. In this divine sacrifice, that's the Mass, is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner. Now, we've got a problem. If it's unbloody, how come it's unbloody if you say that you turn the wine into blood, into his blood? But if it's unbloody, it's not efficacious. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you can't have an efficacious sacrifice unless it's a bloody sacrifice. But it already says that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Now, furthermore, the body of Jesus does not contain blood anymore. You remember in Luke 24, when in his resurrected, glorified body, he appeared to them, and they were frightened. They thought they were seeing a ghost. You know what we would say? Well, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. You know, we'd talk about a real flesh and blood person. No, Jesus said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have, because his blood was poured out upon the cross. He didn't take it again in his veins, take it up out of the Judean sands. It was poured out. It says in the Old Testament, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for sin. And now he has five wounds, a gaping wound in his side, which he will never lose. He will always bear the marks of Calvary. He has nail prints, holes, in probably in his wrists rather than the hands, as we usually say, and in his feet. He's not bleeding from these wounds. He has no blood. He now lives in the power of an endless life. The life of the old flesh, the old nature, the old creation was in the blood that poured through his veins. It was poured out for sin. And he now lives in the power of an endless life, a new life, and we will have bodies like his. There's no more blood to sacrifice. But Trent says, in this divine sacrifice is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner. The same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner. This is truly propitiatory, for the victim is one and the same, now offering himself by the ministry of priests, not only for the sins of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God by priests who offer his own body and blood, or that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory one, let him be anathema. We just read that by his blood he entered in once for all into heaven itself. It's finished. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Let's go on and read some of these verses. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. They say, no. He offers himself again through the priests. Nor yet that he should offer himself, verse 25, often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So that does away with reincarnation. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now it goes back again to the law. And, you know, I won't apologize because we're reading the Word of God. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. He says, look, if this sacrifice, if the Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient to pay the debt of sin, then you wouldn't have to offer them again. And the fact that you have to offer them again shows that they were imperfect, insufficient sacrifices. Of course, they were a shadow. They were a picture of what was to come. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 12. In contrast to the sacrifices that were repeated. Well, let's go back and read from verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest, that's the Old Testament priest, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If they could, you wouldn't offer them again. In contrast, he says, but this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. Verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. You couldn't say it clearer. One sacrifice accomplished all that needed to be accomplished, our eternal redemption, purged us from our sins. And having done that and accomplished that, the work, he cried, it is finished. He entered into the holiest of all, into heaven itself, by virtue of his own blood that had been poured out upon the cross. Old Testament sacrifices, he was saying, you got to eat my flesh, just like the priest did of the Old Testament. You're going to drink my blood too? Oh wait, that's the death penalty. Yes, I don't literally mean it. I'm trying to explain it to you. It's by believing on me. He that cometh to me and believeth on me. I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And in contrast to those sacrifices that could never take away sin, for if they had taken away sin, you wouldn't have had to repeat it. In contrast to sacrifices that are repeated again and again, verse 12 says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Don't you try to take him from there and put him back on your altar to be offered again and again and again. Well, it gets a little bit sticky there. Well, we're not really offering him again. It's just a representation. Well, let me, in the time that we have left, I'm reading Volume 2, Vatican II, from the the particular volume that I gave you, the name, the publisher, and so forth. Volume 2, Vatican II, page 36, I'm still in the section on the liturgy, in the sacrifice of the Mass. It's a sacrifice. No, there is no more sacrifice for sin. In the sacrifice of the Mass, the Passion of Christ is represented. The body which is given for us and the blood which is shed for the remission of sins are offered to God by the Church for the salvation of the whole world. In the Eucharist, Christ is present and is offered as the sacrifice. No. He has obtained eternal salvation for us. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. And now people are given the impression that somehow through physically partaking of this and ingesting what they think is the body and blood of Christ into their stomachs, they are getting redemption in degrees, in installments. They're gaining eternal life through this physical act. So it says that's not enough. You can't, and in fact, the councils anathematize you if you dare to say that that once-for-all act was sufficient. You don't need to partake of the Eucharist. I'm reading from page 75 now. The Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of the redemption and also the sacrifice of the new covenant. In fact, the Eucharist, being a true sacrifice, brings about restoration to God. No, that's accomplished through what Christ did, the one and only sacrifice upon the cross. Volume 1, 202, when Mass is to be offered for a dead person, one can insert into this prayer special form and so forth. So it's offered as well for the dead. I'm on Volume 1, page 102, just to show you that it's stated again and again. Hence the Mass, the Lord's Supper, is at the same time and inseparably a sacrifice in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated. What do you mean you have to perpetuate it? What does that mean? It's an accomplished fact. Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this remembering what I accomplished. No. We've got to sacrifice. It's a real sacrifice, and we are perpetuating the sacrifice. So it's not something that is historic that took place once for all, as the Bible says, but it's something that is an ongoing, continuing sacrifice. That's not biblical. For in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated. Participation in the Lord's Supper is always communion with Christ offering himself for us as a sacrifice to the Father. It was for this purpose that Christ entrusted this sacrifice to the Church. For in it, Christ, on page 103, for in it, Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross. Therefore, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind that all the faithful ought to show to this most holy sacrament, speaking of worshiping the wafer now, the worship which is due to the true God, as has always been the custom of the Catholic Church. Nor is it to be adored any less because it was instituted by Christ to be eaten. And it goes on and talks about Trent, and it is the transubstantiation. I'm reading from the Catholic Catechism, put out by a group of eminent cardinals and Catholic scholars. It says, this altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of Calvary. It's not just that we're remembering it. Get that straight. We're not just remembering something that was accomplished back there, but it is a true and proper act of sacrifice, whereby Christ, the high priest, by an unbloody immolation, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father as he did on the cross. Now, wait a minute. Why isn't it enough that he did it on the cross? And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So what's the point of an unbloody sacrifice? And furthermore, you can't turn the cup into his blood anymore because that's poured out. His body has no longer any blood. What are you going to do? Reconstitute his body into a pre-crucifixion body of flesh and blood? He's in a resurrected, glorified body. He has finished the work. Death and hell have been conquered. Sin has been, the debt is paid. And he's at the Father's right hand. Now, how can you have him back again on the altar to offer again his body and his blood? He's in glorified body with no blood in the veins. The victim is the same, namely the Savior, in his human nature, with his true body and blood. Worth stressing is that what makes the Mass a sacrifice is that Christ is a living human being with a human will, still capable of offering, hence priest, and being offered, hence victim, no less truly today than occurred on the cross. No, you cannot have an offering of body and blood of Christ. He's in a glorified, resurrected body, and by one sacrifice, it says, he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. So now you see, we have removed faith from the once-for-all sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And now we have put it in a physical act and a physical eating, ingesting into the stomach. And it turns us from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, Paul says, that I am not ashamed of, for it's the power of God unto everyone who believes. It's foolishness unto those that don't believe, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. He said the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Not that he's continually being offered. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And so forth. Well, let me just move on. I want to give you several sources. This is, I didn't write it down. I'm sorry. And at the moment, it slips me. But this is I think it's the Revised Baltimore Catechism. Page 168, the Mass, a sacrifice. What is the Mass? The Mass is the sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner under the appearance of bread and wine. The Mass continues the sacrifice of the cross. Each time Mass is offered, the sacrifice of Christ is repeated. A new sacrifice is not offered, but by divine power, one and the same sacrifice is repeated. You don't have to repeat it. In the Mass, Christ continues to offer himself to the Father as he did on the cross. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross, because in the Mass the victim is the same, the principal priest is the same, Christ Jesus. And we should show our gratitude to our Lord for remaining always on our altars in the Holy Eucharist by visiting him often. Visiting him in the little wafer, there he is in the tabernacle, and so forth. Well, I have other catechisms. The Pocket Catechism, Essential Catholic Teachings in Accordance with the New U.S. Bishop's Teaching Directory. It says exactly the same thing. But I'm going to run out of time, so I'm not going to read it. Outlines of the Catholic Faith. Again, the same thing. The sacrifice of the Mass. No. One sacrifice forever. Now, if it were a sacrifice, and it were a propitiatory sacrifice, what would have to be involved? Let me suggest to you, there are 8 specific elements involved in the sacrifice of Christ. Number 1, God delivering him at the time foreordained. You get that in Acts 2:23, the first sermon Peter preached. He said, him being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. So he has to be delivered by God. To whom? To the Jews, to the Gentiles. Not to some priest. Not to a Christian to offer him. But he was delivered to the world. He was delivered to sinners. That's part of this. That it's the merest mystery, it's the wonder that the nails that were driven into his hands by sinners drew forth the blood that saves. So there are a number of elements involved. He's delivered, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You Jews, Peter is standing there in Jerusalem and indicting them. You have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. So if it's going to be the real sacrifice of the cross, it has to be God delivering him into the hands of sinners. It has to be the Jews themselves and the Gentiles crucifying him. That's not happening on an altar. It's not a Christians who are supposed to be doing this. Christ offering himself, number three, without spot to God as a willing victim once and for all. We read it in Hebrews chapter 9. And then God laying upon him the sins of the world and judging him in our place. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. So God must be at the same time laying upon him our sins. But you don't have to, he doesn't have to lay our sins upon him anymore. That's an abomination. That's blasphemy. Because he paid the debt of our sins. Number five, his death through the shedding of his blood. It clearly says it. It's by his blood he entered in the holy place. It was through the shedding of his blood that there's remission of sins. But this sacrifice, they say, is an unbloody one. I'm trying to point out to you that there are eight specific elements that are involved in the true sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, in which we put our faith and our trust once and for all for the redemption of our sins. And none of them are present in this sacrifice of the Mass. Number six, his being buried in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. This is the gospel, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that I preach unto you, by which you are saved, and in which you stand, if you keep in mind what I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't have to die again for our sins. He didn't have to be reoffered or perpetuated for our sins. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again. If you're going to have a propitiatory sacrifice, you're going to have the burial of Christ. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, then you're going to have a resurrection again. You don't have it. These elements are all missing. Then his point number seven, his resurrection, the third day, all according to the Scriptures. And then point eight, which Paul makes a big point of, being seen of witnesses for 40 days and 40 nights. You got eight elements that are involved in the real propitiatory, the once for all sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And they're all missing. From the sacrifice of the Mass. Why am I concerned? I just like to argue. I just like to split theological hairs. No, we're not splitting theological hairs. We have to go back to Galatians 1. Remember, we read it several times, quoted it. If I, though I, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I again. And now he repeats it slightly differently. He says, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, the gospel I preached, the one you received, let him be accursed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, as I've quoted to you numerous times, he says, the gospel that I preached unto you, which you received, and wherein you stand, here it is, Christ died for our sins, buried, rose again the third day. He was seen of witnesses. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. That's what we put our faith in. He paid the debt for our sins. You can't have another offering for sins. You can't have, but they insist that it's a propitiatory sacrifice, that it does something for you, that it is a channel of grace that is dispensed. It brings forgiveness of sins. It brings eternal life, not totally, but in installments. I'm not trying to argue Protestantism versus Catholicism. I'm just trying to say, you know, as we read in Jude verse 3, I hope you believe I'm sincere. I believe that a false gospel will send a soul to hell. I've been told by the Word of God, that I must earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This grace wherein we stand. I want to tell people the good news, that by one act of faith in Christ, believing that he really finished the work, that he, by his own blood, obtained our eternal redemption. He did the job. And you don't have to put his merits of the cross into a treasury and then add to it the merits of Mary and the merits of the saints and then offer this, piecemeal it out and hand it out so that people are in your power and they can't quite get to God. They can't quite get eternal life because you have control of this thing and you're handing it out to them and handing it out to them bit by bit. The Bible does not teach that at all. And I'm concerned that people are putting their faith in a physical act of eating something. They're putting their faith in a physical act of a baptism. They're putting their faith in indulgences that the church offers. They're putting their faith in the Catholic Church, our sacrament of salvation, and what it can do for them. And they're accepting the supposed infallible interpretation of the Bible put forth by the magisterium, and they are not using their own heads, their own common sense, and looking at the Word of God, which is written for every one of us, and seeing what it says. And a false gospel is being preached, not just in Catholic churches, false gospel in other places. Let me give you another illustration, and then I'll sit down for this moment, and we'll take a break. How about this for a false gospel? I remember sitting in the study of Jack Hafer, Hayford, in Southern California, Church on the Way. And we were discussing some of these Oral Roberts, for example, who he had just had Oral Roberts and Robert Schuller as the keynote speakers at a pastor's conference. Oral Roberts, who had a seven-hour conversation with a 900-foot Jesus that told him to build a hospital that any child would know shouldn't have been built, and it never worked, and it sat empty in bankruptcy, and now finally a secular group has bought it, and they've had to move the praying hands from in front of that great prayer center where they were going to see miracles and so forth. They moved it over to Oral Roberts University. The man is a false prophet, and I don't apologize for saying it. Jesus is not 900 feet tall. Was he hallucinating? Was he lying? Or was it a demon that confused him? I don't know. I don't have to judge that. It's false and it's proven false. And I was talking about some of these men and trying to bring them to account. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and so forth. And finally he said, well, what do you think about these men? Are you trying to tell me that they're not Christians? And I said, well, let me ask you this. What would you say? Would you call a man a Christian? And I was referring to Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland who preach this gospel. They say that when Christ said it is finished, it wasn't finished. When his blood was poured out, they said his blood did not redeem. And although he said, as he gave up the ghost, no man can take my life from me, I give it up of myself, he cried with a loud voice in triumph, it's finished. He wasn't expiring as a weak victim. He laid it down himself. And although he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, and he said to the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. These men teach he ended up in the hands of Satan in hell, where he was tortured for 3 days and three nights. And that's where our redemption comes from. And if Satan didn't torture Jesus enough, we're not saved. If he did, do we thank him? Is he our co-redeemer? And I said to Jack, you tell me, somebody who preaches that, is he saved? Who believes that? That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Satan hasn't even been to hell yet. He's not the proprietor of hell. He's not down there tormenting people. It's a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, and one day he will be locked up there, and he will be tormented there. But he's not running the place now. And they sing these songs about holiday in hell and all the demons running around because Jesus was in the grave and so forth. No, they haven't gotten there yet. It's a place for the damned. The souls of the damned. How much wrong, how much do you have to miss the biblical gospel to be wrong? Can it be 80% right? 90% right? The Bible says it must be 100% right. Why? Because if I'm not willing to take God's word for it, then I'm insisting on something else. Father, I pray that you will solemnize my own heart and each of us. God, we want to take your word for what you have said. And we want to use the common sense you've given us and the leading of your Holy Spirit and the language you've used. And Father, I pray that that might be so for myself and for each one here tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.